Good to be back with you all again today. You've lived in this region for the last couple of weeks. You have no doubt in your minds whatsoever that we're in the middle of winter. And we've seen many interesting sights. However, when I got here this morning, I was greeted with a sight that I really have to say is the first of its kind, and that's this great, huge, what do you call it, icicle, stalactite, stalagmite, this cave-dwelling ornament that is in front of your building. And I was kind of heaping its praises as a real, you know, wondrous thing that we should take a look at. And there were good biblical illustrations and so on. After the first service, a couple of gentlemen who I take it were from your session, or at least from that portion of your church program that has to do with budget, and said, before you say too many more good things about that thing there, understand what it costs us every year in terms of damage to the corner, because it comes back every year like Frosty the Snowman. So maybe I'll back off just a little bit on my enthusiasm, although at the same time I had a couple people come up and say they'd already thought of two biblical allusions that made them think a little bit more. My favorite was Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. So think about that as you leave today, and you'll have another biblical lesson. I'm reading today the lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the King James Version of the Bible. Perhaps your Bibles that you're using in your pews are not the King James Version, but I'm reading from that old-time translation of the Bible so that I can share a couple of the Hebrew words that are included in here, which I want to address today. The first five verses of the 62nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Listen for God's word. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delights in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And I'll return to the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible as I read this series of verses from the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Listen for the good news. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Even by today's standards at wedding receptions, that's a whole lot of wine. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Despite the fact that Valentine's Day, which will be celebrated once again this coming Saturday, is based on the existence of a Roman Catholic saint, the day itself is not a part of our Christian calendar, officially at least. However, since the major theme of Valentine's Day is love, which is surely at the very least a stated foundation of our Christian faith, it follows that perhaps we should at least give a passing nod to this celebration of relationships in our culture. For that is what we're celebrating on Valentine's Day, is it not? Relationships. Or as was the case for me in elementary school when I signed little Be My Valentine cards, 100 for a nickel, and gave them to the cute little girls, hoped for relationships. Now, it used to be, as immortalized in song by Frank Sinatra, that love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Today, not so much. As a matter of fact, statistics from trusted organizations like the Pew Research Center tell a startlingly different story for our society today as regards marriage. For example, the share of American adults today who have never been married is at a record high of 20%, whereas in 1960, only 9% of adults in this country had never been married. In 1960, 72% of all adults ages 18 and older were married. Today, just 51% are. And if those current trends continue, the share of adults who are currently married will drop to below half within a few years. Today, just 20% of adults ages 18 to 29 are married. This is the generation that we call the millennial generation, compared with 59% of that same age group in 1960. And nearly 4 in 10 Americans say marriage is becoming obsolete, according to a Pew Research survey conducted in 2010. Well, these are interesting, perhaps a bit disturbing statistics about the state of marriage in our time. But what I want to focus on this morning is not marriage per se, but upon the wedding. A few ships leave their ports for a faraway destination in a storm. And so, almost always, and I know there are exceptions, while marriages may experience the rocky shoals of emotional stress and striving as the years pass and the marital journey progresses, the wedding is usually the epitome of optimism and hope. The wedding is a normally feel-good event, where the best hopes and dreams of people who have come together in the idealism of wedlock can be shared not only between themselves, but with their family and friends who come to toast the couple's good fortune and add their assent to the positive human aspirations that the wedding represents. Weddings, and especially the celebrations which followed them, were especially joyful events in biblical times, given the variety of scriptural witness that tells about these celebrations. They were lavish events, given within the parameters of the means of the people involved, where cordiality and unselfish hospitality were the norms. Honoring the bride and groom with one's presence during the celebrations, which could last as long as a week, sometimes even two. It was a serious breach of etiquette, perhaps even so much as to be considered an insult, for an invited guest not to attend a wedding celebration, or for hosts not to go all out in their generosity towards providing a wonderful party. Food and drink, which means wine, were provided in abundance. days that followed the wedding were highlighted by more eating and drinking, making music and engaging in such diverting activities as playing games and telling riddles. And I'm sharing some of the known details about biblical weddings because of their cultural significance at the time. Weddings were apparently some of the most celebrative high points in the lives which may have been largely mundane, pedestrian, and austere. The wedding was a time of rejoicing, of abundance, of abandonment, and revelry. In the wedding celebration were invested many of the hopes, dreams, and visions of an oft-times oppressed and troubled people for the future they believed God had in store for them. That, of course, is perhaps the most important reason we need to look at the event of the biblical wedding, since it is used more than once within Scripture to represent the great celebration at the end of time, which will be the reign of God. Because the wedding was such a singular and unique time of earthly celebration for biblical people, it was employed to symbolize the nature of the life of the time to come, when God, as the host, would invite the faithful to a lavish, eternal party. In the reading from the Gospel of John today, Jesus and his mother and his disciples are attending a wedding celebration. And there he performs his first miracle in the Gospel of John, or sign, as that gospel writer prefers to call him. He changes water to wine, thereby saving the host the social embarrassment of not having enough drink to satisfy his guests to the end of the celebration. But this miracle has more meaning to it than displaying a generous, wonder-working party animal in Jesus. The Greek word that we translate into English as miracle or sign is the word dunamis, which is used to describe mighty works which demonstrate the presence and the power of God revealed in the world. Thus, the miracle of changing water to wine at Cana was received by the early faithful as a sign of God's presence within their midst, of God's power and God's readiness, yes, to throw a party. It illustrated God's generous and lavish spirit, ready to provide all elements of a spectacularly joyful celebration when the faithful are gathered together in the reign of God. Add to this all of the various occasions when Jesus refers to the reign of God, the kingdom of God, as a wedding feast or great banquet. And you get the idea that the biblical writers wanted us to have a flavor of what was in store for those whose faith on earth had sustained them in their trials and had given them a hopeful vision for what God's future would be like. The passage from Isaiah today is, in the end, a hopeful one, one of celebration, one which recounts God's forgiveness and restoration. And thus appears these Hebrew words that I mentioned a few minutes ago, Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and Beulah, which means married. Then Isaiah expounds further on this last descriptive term, Beulah, the one about the land itself being married, about life and the land of God's eternal reign being like a great wedding feast. Listen again to his words, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." The Beulah land. The land and the people in a relationship with one another and with God that bears the features of a strong and blessed marriage, which is worthy of a great celebration at its beginning and throughout its eternal existence. And in this new land, in this Beulah land, there is healing and wholeness. There is no more weeping or grieving or pain. There is no more want, only abundance. War, famine, pestilence, death, fear, all gone forever. For this is the Beulah land. the married land, the eternal dwelling place of peace, blessed rest, and everlasting joy. Part of our glorious heritage as children of God is that our future is bright as well, with the potential of healing and wholeness and restoration and reunion. Our resurrection faith, and I appreciate a little sign that's in Pastor Jill's and Pastor Greg's office, which says something like, resurrection is not just for the dead. Resurrection is for the land. Resurrection is for our earthly lives. And that life, that land, that Beulah land, is replete with all of the wondrous visions and possibilities that the prophet attaches to the Beulah land, the married land, a biblical vision, an affirmation that the future belongs to God. And like God's creation itself, the future is good. And the closest earthly event that occurred in the minds of the biblical writers as they were contemplating the joy and abandon of this event was the wedding feast. For as we celebrate the joy of two persons come together in love, so we can anticipate the joy of God's people being fully and forever reunited with their Creator. As we feast and drink at weddings to symbolize the good fortune we wish upon the happy couple, so we can look ahead ourselves to the abundance of love, the table spread with the goodness of reunion with those who have gone before us, the bread of life, the cup of salvation, which overflows. As we gratefully share in the generosity of the host families, we also give thanks to them for providing the means for the wedding reception. And so, similarly, may we also only wonder at the lavish benevolence of God, the host of heaven, who welcomes us like prodigal sons and daughters back into the home from whence we came and throws us an incomparable party to celebrate. A couple of years ago, the comic strip Doonesbury began its Sunday installment with one of its characters relaxing on a couch, sipping a cup of coffee, and it's Sunday morning. Now, this was a couple of years ago before I retired, and I hadn't read this comic strip on the Sunday that it appeared, but it was on my cutout and on my office door the following Monday morning. And the character in Doonesbury says, "Nothing can ruin Sunday like a preacher." I'm afraid that that may be the way young-to-be-married couples felt about the premarital counseling regimen I forced them to endure, which included theologizing about the institution of marriage and the wedding. I talked a lot to the couples I married, several hundred of them over the years, about the biblical basis we in the church affirm for the wedding and for the forthcoming years that they will spend together in their marriage. I suggested that they pay particular attention to that almost perfect moment of happiness they were to experience in their wedding moment. As they gazed into each other's eyes and exchanged their vows. And then later, as they ate, drank, and made merry with beloved family and cherished friends. About how that celebration and their feelings within it reflect the future for them and for all of us as we celebrate new and eternal life in the reign of God. There's an old saying which goes something like, when the honeymoon is over, then the marriage begins. Well, that can be a negative implication about marriage, implying that the joy and the optimism and the good times and the great feelings of the wedding and the honeymoon are short-lived, and that the marriage will be a lot more like, well, like life. Unfortunately, too many couples have found that to be true. And perhaps that is why marriage is experiencing a lag in popularity in our time. But to us, people of faith, children of God, the vision of the great banquet, the wedding feast to which we have all been invited, will endure, pointing as it does to the eternal peace and joy and happiness and completion promised to all of us in God's future. It is our destiny. It is our inheritance as the people of God. It is the Beulah land. In 1875, Edgar Page Stites wrote the words to a hymn entitled Sweet Beulah Land. And it was apparently an extremely popular hymn at the end of the 19th century. The chorus of that hymn reads, O Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, as on thy highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore. Amen.